You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right, so our mission here within recovery groups is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to be very intentional about celebrating life change and to sharing testimonies and things like that. And so we each week, not every week, but a lot of weeks this semester, will just put before you someone whose life has been transformed by the gospel, and hopefully through that, we'll just encourage your hearts. And I know that for me, hearing testimonies just cultivates in my heart an excitement, and so we want to celebrate those things together. And so I want to introduce to you one of our leaders. Her name is Allie Prey, and she and her husband have been serving here, what has it been, almost 3 years or 2.5 years or something like that? At least a couple of years here within our recovery ministries, and they've served in various capacities. You may recognize them. Sometimes they help lead worship. And they have served as coaches here within recovery groups. And so they are in a place in their life where Allie has just provided some additional space to be able to volunteer more. And so here this semester, she's been able to come in and really fill in some gaps. And so she, for this semester, will have an expanded role as a coach, both for recovery groups for the women and in STEPS groups. And so that's a lot. And she's also helping a lot behind the scenes and meeting with me weekly. And so I just want to say it's been great. I know it's only been a couple of weeks, but it's been great just to have you as someone to be able to run ideas by and to get your feedback, etc. And so as those who are leading you, we also want you to know who it is that is with you. And so I've asked her. She didn't know she was going to be doing this tonight, the person that we thought was going to be sharing their testimony. But I was planning on introducing her to you. And so what a great way to be able to introduce her to you than just to have her share a little bit of her story. So I'm going to pray for you, Allie, and then I'm going to turn it over to you. And if we can grab this mic right here, and then it comes on at the bottom. Right there. Perfect. Father God, I just thank you for the Prey family and specifically for Allie. Lord, I know that this is unexpected. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give her the words to bring glory to you as one whose life has been changed by the gospel and who now has a heart to love and lead others. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
All right. I'm going to sit down, make this casual. Just pretend like I'm talking one-on-one with you guys. Surprise, I am a perfectionist. So I would have liked to have like 4 pages typed up to share my story of all the things. I'm going to kind of do it different. Instead of going from where I started, pre-Jesus, I just want to talk about just like the last 4 years quickly, what the Lord has been doing in a beautiful process called sanctification. So 4 years ago, we landed back at the Village Church, Plano. And so if you guys are familiar with the sanctification process, that's whenever the Lord starts changing you and growing you. So I feel like I was a believer about 2007 is when I became a believer. And I felt really good, like new life, new identity, things are good. And then it was just like a nice like sandpaper rub of him changing me. It felt really nice. 4 years ago, he got out the chisel and just started gently, lovingly chiseling away the imperfections. And so I say it's a beautiful process, but it's been really hard. So for you guys that are coming in tonight and you're like, my circumstances are overwhelmed, I can't do this anymore. Like, the Lord is being faithful, and he's not an angry God, and he's not a cruel God. But he will get out the chisel because he says, I will be faithful to complete what I started. And it's easy to look at our circumstances and want them to change, but remember that the Lord is changing us. So even in those circumstances, he will still be faithful to that. So 4 years ago, he got out the chisel. That was right before steps. I did not want to do steps. I had some unconfessed sin from before I was married that I did not want to deal with. And the Lord graciously convicted me of that before going through steps, so I was able to go in steps. Free, and then also experience grace from him in a way that I hadn't before. And then just over the last 4 years, you're like, okay, I went through that. We're good. And then he kind of chisels off another part. So just exposing fear of man and lots of areas of my life, just where I was people-pleasing and being super, super kind to people, but like super, super hating them inside my heart. Doing a lot for other people and expecting them to love me the same way in return and being bitter when they weren't. Just the Lord brought a lot of that to light, and he was just faithful in changing me and growing him into him. Lots of losses happened. And then another year later, relationships from families have been hard. And then dealing with my upbringing from spiritual and emotional abuse, that was another chiseling moment where, he was not cruel. He said, I want to show this. I want to show you this and heal you from this so that you can see what a loving father I am. Over the last few years, as he's been like chiseling and showing me him, who he is rightly, as the spiritual abuse, like from my dad growing up, that was kind of the last big thing that has been going on for the last couple years. And then kind of from all of that, he just really put a heart for recovery and steps. So that's kind of what has brought me here, just going through lots of suffering. And in this, I'm at this place now where it's like, the Lord has called me and equipped me here. And I've been going through biblical counseling training as well. So there's like equipping in that sense, but there's like this experiential, like, I know what it feels like to suffer. So to be along you guys that I know are suffering in here, like, I'm so blessed to be able to do that with you guys. And just love you guys well in that. 5 minutes. Okay. Hopefully it won't go 25. So that's kind of what the Lord's been doing over the last 4 years, just kind of chiseling and then kind of equipping me so that I can care for other people. So growing up, I grew up in a Mormon home, very legalistic, very much rule following. My dad was spiritually abusive and emotionally abusive. So because of that, my view of God was super wonky and very much thought I had to be a certain way and do certain things in order to present myself to God as acceptable. So that just created a lot of fear. Fear to be known in any sense at all. So there was a lot of hiding. There was a lot of deceiving. Again, I put the mask of kindness and happiness on, but inside I was just afraid and angry and just didn't want to be seen. I just didn't really want to have any kind of light shown on me, because whenever there was light shown on me, it was, you are bad, you are not enough, you need to do some more things to be acceptable. So that kind of was my living. Just, I didn't really know who I was, and I spent lots of time performing and earning and doing whatever I could to have God accept me and have my family accept me. And then I got married, and within 6 months of being married, my husband, who was also Mormon, said, yeah, I don't think the Mormon church is true anymore. I'm going to become a Christian. And that rocked my world, because I was living for approval and acceptance from a God who I didn't really know, and from family. And now I have this new husband, so all of these all of these things in my life were just being shattered and shaken, and the Lord was not my foundation, so I got shook pretty hard. That was really hard. It was one of the darkest moments in my life because I had nowhere to turn to. I didn't have religion to put on. I didn't have my face of kindness to put on. I didn't have my ways of serving people. I couldn't put that on because I had nothing. And the Lord was drawing me to him over and over, and I didn't want him. I wanted my family to accept me. I wanted my family to accept my husband. I was just ruled by other people's perception of me. And the Lord tugged and continued to draw me in over and over and over. And I saw him as beautiful, finally. And when that happened, everything changed. And again, like I said, circumstances did not get easier. My life was not blessed. But like the Lord started a good work in me, and I was dead, and he breathed new life into me. And things have not been the same. I am not who I was. Over this last year, about two more minutes. Over this last year, I have been just working through reconciliation with my dad, who was spiritually abusive. And just over the last year, the Lord has just been pressing me to write him a letter and share the gospel with him. And actually, about 2 weeks ago, I sent that letter to him. And so all of this to say, I want to just close with just a little excerpt that I sent out to my dad, who is not saved and just so lost, to just see my heart when it was dead was so, the need was so much for other people to accept me and love me. And to now see that my voice that was deceptive and silent and fearful is now a voice that can speak of the one true God who saves us and changes us and will not leave us where we were. So I just want to read a little excerpt from, the letter that I wrote my dad, just kind of the gospel transformation. All right. I'm considering getting another tattoo, a blackened, dried-out dead flower dangling from a stem, connected to the same stem, a vibrant bloom fully open, fully alive. But why the dead bloom? Won't that detract from the beauty of the new bloom? Perhaps, but only seeing the current beauty minimizes the miraculous transformation from old to new, because something to be made new and given new life, something prior has to die. I was like a dead bloom. I was working tirelessly for the sweet seconds that I could rest in the fading feeling like I was good enough to be delighted in, like I was worth being around, like I was acceptable. And after trying to be good enough, day after day, decade after decade, God kindly gave me eyes to see him for his perfection, which released me from the perfection I was trying to chase, and I could finally stop and just be. That kind of love was from his goodness and kindness and his sacrifice, not mine. I could stop pretending that I was happier than the gloom I felt surrounded me. I could stop hiding who I was out of fear of being dismissed because my confidence was in what the Lord said about me, not others. I could stop serving others out of a pressure of needing to be perceived as kind, selfless, and easygoing, and I could instead freely offer my entire life to others from this deep well of his secure love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I'm not the old Allie anymore. And I'll always be changing and growing, one petal at a time. The Lord has given me a new way of living and thinking.
Where I was hiding who I was and what I felt and believed, I now admit my strengths and weaknesses and can't help sharing what I believe. Where I used to be silent out of fear of someone criticizing me, I now speak boldly with truth and love. Where I used to live feeling trapped and exhausted of doing everything for other people out of a fear of them being upset with me, I am now free to give and serve from a deep love for others. Where I used to join in on gossip and slander out of a desire to belong, I will not stand for that anymore. Where I once allowed others' opinions to either empower or crush me, I now put my full confidence in who the Lord has made me to be. The only reason that I have a desire and an ability to speak boldly and love deeply at the risk of being rejected or even praised by others is because of God's love working in my heart and changing me. I can't go long without remembering who I was, because recalling that time points to the new life that Jesus lavishly gave me. I was a dead bloom, and he transformed me into a new bloom filled with life and freedom. And although I have received freedom and new life from my relationship with the Lord, I still need him daily to sustain me, comfort me, and extend me more grace in my human weakness. His word reminds me that my security and hope is found in his perfection and his finished work. That's it, guys. I love you all. And just praise God that he changes lives.
Thank you, Allie. Great job. All right. Well, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Allie Prey's story. And Lord, I thank you for the heart that you've given her and the heart that you've given her for others and even for those that at one time she was subjected to just a false belief system and now desires that voice to be changed in light of your voice. And so we pray for Allie's father, for her family, for Chris and for his family, and just pray, Lord, for your saving grace over them. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so for those of you who were at our Steps Intensive this past Sunday, right? It was just a few days ago. You may recall in my story, I was kind of recounting how Steps began, and that was intertwined with my story, and was talking about after I left treatment, went on to get a counseling degree, and then was left school somewhat frustrated over what I had learned because it was not centered around the person and work of Christ, and that's just not how I wanted to spend my life, being hindered by that. And so had the opportunity to start a recovery ministry, and in that, I told you that we had invited a guy who was doing biblical counseling down the street as a licensed social worker, and that man's name is Jerry Mead. He's not with us anymore, but he had a profound influence on my life, and that that influence began to take shape the night that he taught the very essence of what I get to communicate to you guys tonight and next week. And so that is what I've named it, is just a framework for biblical counseling. And simply put, biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ exhorting the greatest command. And so for tonight, we're going to talk about being rooted in the scriptures. We're going to talk about contrasting the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, and why that's so important. And then we're going to talk about the heart and why intervening at the level of the heart is necessary for true and lasting change to take place. Then next week, we'll talk about God's intervention and his goal, the intervention being the gospel of Jesus Christ and how Jesus came into this world in order to intervene into this world and to make all things new. And Allie's story is just a testimony of the new life that is available through Jesus. And we'll also talk about the goal of biblical counseling and talk about the greatest command. So I'm going to try not to add a lot of fluff to this, but we're just going to move through this quickly because we have about 15 minutes or so, and that's good because our attention spans probably don't go a whole lot longer than that anyway. So, all right, so Biblical Counseling Framework, part one, and you're welcome to take notes or to take pictures, whatever you feel, to capture whatever part of this content might be helpful to you. So we just have thousands of voices competing for our attention to make sense out of this life, right? I mean, there's voices everywhere. And so what I would suggest is that biblically, according to 1 Corinthians, if you look at the first three chapters there, that can fit into one of two buckets. All of the cumulative of all the wisdom that's ever been offered can fit into either what the Bible is going to call the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man slash the wisdom of the world. In other words, those two are used interchangeably, the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world. And so, you might have guessed this, if it is true, to whom do you believe that it belongs? To God, right? If it's true, it's His. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there is nothing new under the sun. And so if it is true, He created it, it's His. There's nothing that I'm going to be able to discover that is all of a sudden is going to catch. I'm not going to discover some new galaxy that God's going to go, oh my gosh, I'm so impressed. I had no idea that that was there. Okay? The scriptures tell us that there is nothing new under the sun. And so I'm not going to be able to come up with some new way of thinking that didn't originate with God and be able to put my name on it. Okay? And that truth is meant to bring glory to God. In other words, as I see the expanses of the universe, what is that supposed to cause me to do? It's supposed to cause me to go, wow, that's unbelievable. It's meant to cause me to awe and to wonder as to the majesty of who's behind all of that. And so Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. Now, the thing that we need to understand is that according to 1 Corinthians, there is a conflict that we see, that these two sources of wisdom are actually in conflict with one another. All right? It says, what is wisdom to God is foolishness to man. What that means is that as we talk about what the wisdom of God is through His revelation, the world is going to look at that and say that that's foolishness. And conversely, as the Lord looks at the wisdom of man, He is going to say that's foolish. It's never going to get you to where you want to go. So it's super important for us to understand what is it that we're talking about when we're talking about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. What we're not talking about is what you can see with observation. In other words, we all can see that this tree, what this tree is, it's a tree, right? Now, it's the interpretation is where the conflict comes in. So if you look at the creation of the world, right, the wisdom of man is going to have a theory in terms of how the world was created, right? The Big Bang. Something out of nothing, but there was this random happenstance that all of a sudden out of this disorder came order. And so there is some truth in that, but it's not this random event that the Bible actually helps us to see who was behind that, who made order from nothing, who brought something from nothing, and that it wasn't just this random explosion that all of a sudden now the intricacies of who we are as human beings just all of a sudden found their way to be something as beautiful as creation is, but that there was an intelligence behind that, a being, and that creator, all-powerful God. And so that's a contrast, that there's a conflict there between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And so, and I would say that as we read our Bibles, it's super important for us to go out and observe and see what is written in Scripture. When we read the passages of the creation, it's black and white on a page, and we can try to use our imagination. But when we go out and we actually see what it is that was created, behold it, it causes us to worship if we understand who is behind it. So the wisdom of man is interpretation. It's a worldview, okay? So it says worldview in counseling. It's an interpretation of our reality based in speculation. The wisdom of God is interpretation based in his revelation, in what he has revealed. And so the wisdom of man is going to have limitations because it is based in speculation. And it deals with symptoms rather than understanding the problems more robustly and understanding how, unless we understand those problems more robustly, we're not going to actually see what the root of the problem is, nor how to actually fix it. So, what comes out of this worldview is what we might call secular counseling. And as I mentioned, it has limitations because it does not fully understand the complexity of the problem. In other words, it's reductionistic. And the wisdom of, and it's going to say in Ecclesiastes 12:12, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. Now, when I was in school, just to make this personal, I learned a lot of different theories by a lot of different men, and each one of them had their own different set of underlying assumptions, some of them true, some of them not true, and their own ways of working those things out in the counseling setting so that you could accomplish whatever goal it was that you wanted to accomplish in counseling. And I'll tell you, the study of many books is weariness to the soul. I left school exhausted, trying to figure out how all this was going to work together in order to be able to help people. The wisdom of God, or biblical counseling, is a more robust understanding. One of the things that we say is that we believe that the scriptures are sufficient to address the deepest issues of our lives. And what we mean when we say that the scriptures are sufficient is that it doesn't mean that the scriptures are everything we could know about a particular subject, but it's everything we need to know. So does the scripture tell us everything that we need to know about addiction? No. Does it tell us about all the different stuff that's going on in the brain? No. Does it tell us everything that we need to know in order to find freedom in addiction? Yes. Does it tell us everything that might be helpful to know? No. There might even be some helpful things out there, but it doesn't tell us what is necessary. It tells us what is necessary to know. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Don't be overly enamored by the wisdom of the world. Find where you can be rooted and find security in what God has said, in God and what he has said. Now, syncretism, and you don't need to remember, well, you might if you pick up one of the sheets, it's a question. What is syncretism? Syncretism, just an easy way to think about this, it's trying to sync up the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of man. It's trying to blend these two. It's like oil and water, trying to mix them. What you need to understand is that all of us are synchronistic, okay? Meaning that there's not one person in here that is fully the wisdom of God. That can only be seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're trying to grow in that way, but each one of us is some combination of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And so when confronted with the truth of God's word, we have a decision to make. Are we going to defend our position? Are we going to gravitate towards what God says? And are we going to learn from God? And is he going to be our Lord and our shepherd that's going to lead us to freedom? So syncretism is attempting to integrate the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And so what we find oftentimes in some counseling circles is what some would call Christian counseling, which actually isn't Christian counseling. In order for it to be Christian counseling, it needs to be, the solution needs to be focused around the person and work of Jesus Christ. It does not make it Christian counseling just because you're getting counseling from a Christian or because they slap a Bible verse and a prayer around some truth that they might find in Scripture. If it is not centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is not Christian counseling. You may be getting counseling from a Christian who prays. What we might call that is spiritualized secular counseling. And am I saying that a person cannot be helped in spiritualized secular counseling? I'm not saying that. I told you guys my story. I was saved in a non-gospel treatment center. I don't know how that happens. God's just that good. And God can speak through anybody, right? He can use a movie that was never created to be about Jesus and use the Holy Spirit and point to redemptive aspects in that movie to move my heart. He's just that good. Okay? So all truth is God's truth. And so it's not that you won't find any truth in secular counseling. It's just ultimately not pointing to the what the Bible says is the wisdom of God and the power of God, which is Jesus. And people will say, well, okay, but who cares? Like, I don't get it. And what we get a chance to do is we get to unfold that for you. We get to tell you why that matters in the different complexities of our lives. Contrasting biblical and secular counseling. Will we look to God or to man as our source of wisdom is our first point. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert that will not see any good come, that will live in the stony wastelands of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Here's what it's saying. It's saying, thus says the Lord. In other words, there's no way around this. God has wired the universe this way. Your life will be a testimony to the truth of what this verse is saying. It's going to deconstruct one life, and then he's going to reconstruct it with hope. And he's going to say that if you put your trust in yourself, or in another human being, the eternal and internal condition of you will be like a bush in the desert that will not see any good come, that will live in stony wastelands of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. And that is the truth. And there is no way around it. This is not talking about that you cannot have externally good things, that you cannot be a wicked man and have really nice house and a great job and everything else. It's talking about the essence of who we are. Like a bush in the desert that will not see any good come. It will be a wasted life. It will not be a fruitful life in God's eyes. But then it says this, so it's deconstructing one life, and it's going to say, but here's the hope. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water, whose roots go deep by the stream, is not anxious in the year of drought. Its leaves remain green. Like, think about that tree. It's going through a difficult time. This is no prosperity gospel. This is no, if you trust God, bad things won't happen to you. This is saying in the midst of those difficult things, as you trust God, you will be able to bear good fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And guess what? That doesn't come out of me when I'm on the throne of my life. It just doesn't. What comes out of me is my flesh. And so it is literally about learning to trust God in the midst of those circumstances. And that's not our starting point. As we talked about on Sunday, that there's those building blocks. We're not here to say, trust God, trust God, trust God. What we're here to do is to introduce you to a God who is love, that is worthy of our worship, is worthy of our love, and is worthy of our trust. And from that leads to our obedience. What will we target? Symptoms or the cause? Jeremiah 17, 9 gives us some indication of what the problem is. It says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick, who can understand it? And then it talks about the Lord understands it. The Lord sees my heart. And so my heart has a spiritual disease called sin, and it taints my ability to see rightly. What does that mean? That I have a tendency to look to other things and trust in other things other than I do the Lord. Okay? That is just the truth. Treating symptoms is like giving a man an aspirin for a headache being caused by a brain tumor. Okay? That's what secular counseling does. It is able to treat symptomatically. It actually can treat symptomatically. Now, if I give somebody an aspirin for a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor, is it going to fix the brain tumor? No. Will it help them with their headache? Yes. Is it wrong to give them the aspirin? No. Is it wrong to tell them it's going to fix the cancer? Yes. It has limitations. What if the problem goes deeper? What if the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart? According to the Bible, the heart is the wellspring of our life. It's from our heart come our thoughts, our behaviors, our feelings. I'm not saying every thought that comes into my head, but our thoughts come from our hearts. Behaviors, feelings, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Why do I do the things that I do? Because my heart deceives me. I think I know better than God, and so I act on those things in a way that is actually not loving of myself, others, God, and ends up being destructive as I try to live outside the limits that God has ordained for me. So secular counseling approaches deal symptomatically with these. Cognitive therapy deals with thoughts. It tries to go deeper than thoughts, and we could talk about cognitive therapy. We just don't have time. It talks about volitions, behaviors, behavioral therapy, cognitive behavioral therapy. We have emotions, also feelings. And so you can see if all I do is treat those symptoms, that has limitations, unless I deal with the issues of the heart. And the thing you need to know is that I can't change your heart, you can't change your heart, but we serve a God who delights in bringing glory to himself through changing our hearts. And Jesus came to set us free. That means to change our hearts as we turn back to him, as our hearts are reconciled to God. All right, in the last couple of minutes here, I just need to put this up for you. So I want to contrast for you the difference between an active heart model perspective. This is just one way of viewing the heart, my inner man, the wellspring of my life, and the passive heart, okay? So we're going to contrast the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God as it relates to the heart. That's all we're going to do. We're not hitting too many points tonight, but this is one of them. So the passive heart is what the world subscribes to. It is the wisdom of man. And it tells me that I am merely a product of my biology and my environment. So that's the nurture-nature debate that you see in psychology. And trying to figure out, am I the way that I am because of the environment I was raised in or because who I am biologically? And what we're going to say is that those are powerful influences. It's just not the whole story. That biblically we can understand that there's more to it than that. So basically, this is that picture that I gave you guys last week. I think it was last week. Of this biblical anthropology where we have a heart, body, family, society. And it's saying that I am merely a product of my biology and environment. These influences on my heart. In other words, what comes out, what goes in automatically comes out. I'm just a passive agent of what comes through. And so some conclusions that come from this passive heart model is that my joy and contentment are dependent on others and my circumstances, right? Right? Think about it. My joy and contentment are dependent on others in my circumstances. So advertising is a great example of this. Advertising tries to convince you that if you just had this or this or this or this, these external things, then finally you'd be happy. And as soon as you get it, then it lasts for a little while and then you need something else. right? So that's not actually, it's somewhat deceptive in terms of the images and pictures that people give, thinking that this is going to be the thing that is going to satisfy my hearts. It's captivating. So if my joy and contentment are dependent on others and my circumstances, what will I seek to change? Come on. Others and my circumstances, right? And then guess whose role I'm playing? God, right? So now I'm trying to control my world around me because I'm convinced that you're my problem, and if you would just do what I want you to do, then I'd finally be happy. Therefore, if I'm living passive-heartedly, I'm not responsible for what's coming out of me. In other words, my sinful attitudes and actions. I am merely a victim. I may have been victimized, but I'm merely a victim. I may be a victim of my family of origin, my circumstances, and others. Now, what I'm not saying is that those things are not important. That those influences are part of what makes up our story. And so we're going to be asking those of you who are going through steps, we want to know your story. Your story is important. It's the context in which you developed. And God cares about your story. And he cares about the influences in your life. But if it was merely this, then we're hopeless unless they change. And Allie's story is an example not of everything around her changing, but her changing. And when something changed in her heart, the way that she related to everything changed. And so it's the belief that our responses even are determined by these powerful shaping influences, that what's coming out of us, and that we have no culpability then, because I'm passive-heartedly. It's the responsibility of those outside of me for what's coming out of me. So, we'll just keep moving. The active heart model is going to be contrasted to this. It's what the Bible subscribes to. It's the wisdom of God. My conclusions in this active heart model is that my joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical heart relationship with God, that it's actually a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's not about, real joy doesn't come from my circumstances. It comes from the Lord. And my contentment, Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. And he says, when I have much and I have little. So when things are going really well and things aren't going well. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so where is that contentment coming from? It's coming from God. It's not coming from the world. In the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, it says that we are victims of the delusion that we can just wrest satisfaction out of this world if we only manage it well. And so what we do is we're like this actor trying to arrange the whole show, trying to arrange the ballet, the scenery, the rest of the players in our own way. And what usually happens? We step on the toes of our fellows. They seem to retaliate. And so what God is saying in that is that you're just an actor. Just play the role that God, not just an actor, he delights in your personhood, but we're not the director. That's what I mean by just an actor. And not to try to play the director in other people's lives. So our heart is an active agent which produces fruit, and for this I am responsible. We're affected but not determined by these outside influence. I am determined by what reigns and rules in my heart. If I am reigning and ruling in my heart, if self is on the throne, then what's going to come out of me is going to be self-centered and selfish, right? And that's not how I was created. I was created to be centered around God, not to have the world centered around me. And if Christ is on the throne of my life, in other words, what's reigning and ruling, I'm surrendered to him, what's going to come out of him is the fruit of his Spirit. So what will I seek to change or seek to be changed? I will seek God in order to change my heart And the progressive work of sanctification is continually learning to abide in Christ in the midst of our circumstances. And so I am responsible for what comes out of me. And I'm not merely a victim. So passive heart statements are this. You made me so angry. Who's responsible for my anger when I say that? I'm making you responsible for my anger. How many times have you said that? I've said that a million times. You make me feel so guilty. That's living passive-heartedly. What is more correct to say is that you gave me fertile ground to be angry and I took it. I'm responsible for what comes out of me, even though what you may be doing may be fertile ground. And so when we talk about the ungodly influences of our story and even the other influences, that's the fertile ground. And God cares about the fertile ground. He's not just, like he has compassion for what you've been through. And he loves you and he's for you in that. All right. There is a danger in using labels, psychiatric labels, incorrectly. So psychiatric labels are a classification system that help us to see symptomatically what's going on. They're not a diagnosis, if you will, like at the level of the heart of what's going on. And so if I say, when I have ungodliness coming out of me, oh, that's just my depression, then somehow I've just put that outside of me as a condition that I have that I'm not responsible for. Like I'm not responsible for what's coming out of me. And if we live passive-heartedly, if we don't take responsibility for what's coming out of us, then we'll never repent of the ungodliness that's coming out of us and that we'll never grow spiritually. Because so much of the Christian life is about that ongoing ethic of repentance. It's not morbid introspection. It's not staying belly button gazing. It is about recognizing when we're off with the Lord and returning to the Lord and confessing and realigning our hearts with his heart.